Let's open our Bibles once again to the book of 2 Kings, and this evening we find ourselves here in the third chapter. Now, Israel finds itself on so many different levels, being in a place of transition. Now, we've already talked at great length about the civil war that took place. You've got the 10 tribes that split off from the north. They make Samaria their capital, and then you've got the two tribes in the south, and of course Judah is the predominant tribe, and so they take the name Judah, and they are ruling out of the city of Jerusalem. Now, you remember, every single one of the kings in the north, they were horrible human beings. And the kings ruling in the south, they were all the descendants of David. Some of them were pretty good guys. Some of them were terrible guys. But it would be through that line, of course, where the Messiah would ultimately come. Now, you remember that when we began in chapter 1, how the very first thing that we were introduced to was that Moab. Now, Moab would be on the east side of the Dead Sea. Moab, they were being dominated by these 10 tribes to the north. David had originally brought them under Israeli rule, but now these 10 tribes, because a number of them were on the east side of the Jordan River, they continued this domination. And we're gonna see that Moab now was having to pay a very heavy price in taxation to these northern tribes. Moab now has grown weary of that arrangement, and so they're going to rebel. Now, what is taking place is that these northern tribes are on a slide. Now, the southern tribes, they were kind of cyclical. There would be seasons where they would be in decline, and then God would raise up a good king, a godly king, and then it would kind of bring them back to center again. But when it comes to these northern tribes, it was a constant slide downward, and God is dealing with them, God is chastising them, and slowly but surely, their world is going to be coming to an end. Now, when we get into chapter 14, we're going to be introduced to a prophet by the name of Jonah. And Jonah, you remember, he rebels against the call of God upon his life. He eventually submits and follows through with the call of God upon his life. But Jonah famously said in Jonah chapter 2, a great truth. He said, "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy." And we're going to see this truth on a national level. Those that decide that they want to follow vanity, they shoot themselves in their own foot. And here we're going to see it with this nation. They refuse to submit to God, and God is tightening the screws. God is removing blessing from them. And eventually, the Assyrians, by the time we get to the end of 2 Kings, the Assyrians are going to come in, and they're going to carry all of these tribes away captive. And the tragedy of it all is that it didn't have to happen. And yet, how often do you see it played out in individual lives, where a person just refuses to do life God's way, and eventually they go the way of Israel? And the sad part is, it did not have to happen. So we begin now in verse 1, where we read this. Now, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, he became king over Israel at Samaria. Now remember, Samaria is now their capital. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and he reigned, this Jehoram, he reigned for 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father or his mother. Now remember, his mom and dad were Ahab and Jezebel, two extremely wicked individuals. Notice, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. So the historic setting of all of this, you've got these northern tribes, they're being ruled by Jehoram, and he's going to be on the throne for 12 years. Now you got Jehoshaphat. Now Jehoshaphat is overall, Jehoshaphat's a pretty decent soul. Jehoshaphat was a pretty godly, pretty decent guy. Now, notice that we're told about Jehoram that he was bad, right? But he was not as bad as his father and mother. So he ruled like Mussolini, but hey, he wasn't Hitler, all right? Is basically what we're being told here. Now, interestingly enough, notice that we're told here that he removed now the sacred pillar of Baal. Now, you find pillars throughout the Promised Land, these ancient pillars. It was very big in the ancient world. It was always imagery that would be used in worship. It would be symbolic of strength, of stability, going up towards the heavens. The idea is that we're making a connection with the heavens. You remember that even Solomon, he put pillars inside the temple of God. You remember in front of the temple, you had these two massive bronze pillars that were there. In fact, he even named them, you remember. The one on the left, he named it, "He shall establish." And the one on the right, "In him is strength." And so pillars were imagery used oftentimes in worship. Now, notice that we're told that he put them away, and it does mean to take them away. The Hebrew means to remove them. Interesting, he doesn't destroy them, he doesn't destroy it. Now, you're going to find that the only good way to deal with temptation, the only good way to deal with compromise, is that it has to be destroyed. You have to meet temptation with a strong no. You cannot leave the door open. What happens is that this king is leaving the door open. And we're going to see by the time we get to chapter 10, this relic is going to be brought out of the utility closet or wherever he put it, and they're going to again use it to worship a false god. When we are facing temptation, the imagery that we must have in our mind, this is a cancer. What do you do with cancer? You either kill it or it's going to kill you. And you mess around with temptation and do not meet it with a strong no, you could very well face it at a later time and it ends up conquering you. Look at how affairs get started. You start toying around with the idea. You start messing around with it a little bit. Somebody in your place of work, they start driving hard to the hoop. And they're kind of, coming on to you. And the way that you meet that, the way that you address that is with a strong no. I'm married. I'm a Christian. I would never do such a thing. I would never entertain doing such a thing. And you jump all over it with a strong no, and the temptation probably will not repeat itself. But if you passively approach, you're being silly is what you're being there, and you mess around with it, it's going to come back and it's going to bite you. And we see it here with how this king handles this false god. Now, notice in verse 4. Now, Misha, a king of Moab, was a sheep breeder. And he regularly paid off the king of Israel with 100,000 lambs. And the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened that when Ahab died, that king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. Now, again, this is taking us right back to the very beginning where we started the book in chapter 1. You remember that we were told Moab has rebelled, and then we get into this parenthetical story of Elijah and Elisha. So now we're getting back to the story. Now we're getting back to the chronology of the book. Oh yeah, Moab had rebelled. Now notice that we're told that Moab rebelled after Ahab died. Now Ahab and Jezebel, for all of their wickedness, they were very strong leaders, and they had a very strong military. Now, what is interesting about all of this, though, is in 1868, this stone was discovered by a German archaeologist, and it is known as the Moabite Stone. The interesting thing about this Moabite Stone is that it follows the accounts of 2 Kings chapter 3. It's almost identical. The story that 2 Kings chapter 3 is telling us, this stone that was created by a Moabite king, follows the exact same order. It's interesting that the stone mentions Omri and Ahab. Now, Omri would have been Jehoram's grandfather. Ahab was his father, so the grandfather and the father, the kings of Israel, and the Israelite tribe of Gad. What is fascinating is that it bears the earliest extra-biblical reference to the Israeli God, Yahweh. This is the oldest reference to Yahweh that we have outside of the scripture. Now, what is interesting is that the Muslims that were helping this German archaeologist, they understood the significance of this stone. They understood the significance that this stone verified the scriptures of the Jews. And so they heated it up and they dumped cold water on it, and it broke it into pieces. Now, thankfully, the archaeologists made a casting of it before it was destroyed so that they were then able to put it back together again. And it finds itself in the Louvre in Paris today. But once again, this is what Islam does. Islam destroys. In fact, you remember Winston Churchill. He said, individual Muslims may show splendid qualities. Thousands become the brave and loyal soldiers of the queen. All know how to die. But the influence of the religion paralyzes the social development of those that follow it. No stronger retrograde force exists in the world. When was the last time you read of a scientific breakthrough coming from the Muslim world? When was the last time that you read of a medical breakthrough coming from or coming out of the Muslim world? No, it is, again, a desert religion that creates a desert in the human soul, and they are reliant upon Western technology, Western schooling. It is a retrograde religion and movement, just like Winston Churchill said. So, they now have rebelled. The Moabites have rebelled. And notice in verse 6 that King Jehoram, he went out of Samaria at that time to muster all of Israel. So he's raising up his military. And then he went and he sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he said, there's no prayer. Now, this is a godly man. Jehoshaphat's a godly guy. But notice there's no prayer. There's no record of prayer. There's no record that he's seeking the Lord in any way. And he said, "I will go up. And I am as you are, and my people as your people, and my horses your horses." Now, again, this is one big family. And so part of the family now is having trouble. So they send a letter to the other part of the family saying, "Hey, why don't you come and help us?" And now, the thing that is going on here, and I really view Jehoshaphat, I've said this before, Jehoshaphat reminds me of Jimmy Carter. You know, Jimmy Carter, I think he was a great guy. I think he was a good man. What a wonderful way to spend the rest of your life after your presidency. You know, being involved in Habitat with Humanity and helping the less fortunate. That's probably a good thing for an ex-president to do. But those of you who can remember, you understand that he just did not have the strength to really combat terror, to really make the hard change. He was a good guy, but he was just somewhat naive. And I really see that with Jehoshaphat as well. Now look, God is putting the squeeze on these northern tribes, and he's trying to get them to come to their senses and return to him. Now, when people are asking us for help, when people are asking us for assistance, it takes a certain level of discernment. Now, first of all, we have to understand, you and I, we do not have enough money to help everybody. You and I, even we as a church, we do not have deep enough pockets to alleviate poverty from the world. So you can't do everything. God is not calling you to deliver the poverty of the world out of their poverty. You can't do that. You don't have the resources. You can do a little. So therefore, it requires discernment. Now, Lord, I got a little. Now, what do you want me to do with my little? What does faithfulness with my little look like? Who should I help? Who should I not help? Now, if the Lord is trying to get the attention of somebody and he's putting the squeeze on them, and then they ask you for help and you swoop in and help them out of their dilemma, are you not in some way financing their rebellion against God? And you're now using your good works in a contrary way to the purposes of God. And this is exactly what Jehoshaphat ends up doing. So again, we look at this, there's no prayer, he's not asking for any kind of discernment here, and apparently there wasn't much planning going into any of this at all. Notice what we read in verse 9. And so the king of Israel, he went with the king of Judah, and notice now the king of Edom. Now we've got three different groups. They're not exactly buddy-buddy, right? Israel, Judah, they have fought each other in this civil war. Edom is a distant family relative, but they have had their problems with Israel as well. So we got three groups that really historically have not played well together, and they decide now that they're going to join forces and go after Moab. And so they marched on a roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army for the animals that followed them. So they traveled for 7 days, and these geniuses have led their army into this Edomite wilderness, right? No water, there's no food. Again, they don't seem to be very big with planning, do they? Now, what happens is that Israel has left Samaria. They've marched down through Jerusalem, picked up Jerusalem's military, Judah's military. They continued now to head south, and now they have gone around so that they're going to be attacking Moab now from the southwest. Now, to help understand what's going on here, we can Google Earth something. Now, notice that Jehoshaphat asked, you got any prophets around here? And of course, they say, well, we've got Elisha. And that's the guy we've been dealing with in chapter 1 and chapter 2. So Elijah, you'll notice, he shows up and he says, well, if it wasn't for Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't even give you people the time of day. Now, notice in verse 15, this is intriguing to me. He asks for a musician. And the musician begins to play. And then this guy gives them the word from the Lord. There is a principle in Scripture where so oftentimes we hear the voice of God after we have worshiped. And if you've ever taught Bible studies before, you know what it's like to teach people who haven't worshiped and to teach people who have worshiped. And it seems to be a principle in Scripture that we worship first and then we hear from God. I think that we put God in his proper place. God is higher than I. God is smarter than I. God is wiser than I. God is greater than I. And I am establishing who is who. He is God and I am not. He is holy and I am not. He is righteous and I am not. And in worship, we are establishing who is who. And then once we have established who is who, then God begins to speak to our hearts. Now, notice the word that came to Elijah is he says to them, now, you dig ditches, dig ditches. Now, here they are in a waterless plain. And the military is now told, you start digging ditches. And it is going to rain up in the hills of Moab. Now here, again, Google Earth really helps us on this. So this would have been the route that they would have traveled. Now, we zoom in a little closer. The military ends up being on this plain. Now, the hills or the mountains of Edom would be to their southwest. Now, Moab, now when it rains, all right, this is the direction, at least on that side of the mountains, this is the direction that the rain is going to come from. Now, we have got Moab that would be on the northwest of where they're at. So what happens is that you have this torrential rain that falls on the hills of Moab, and of course, on the east side of the mountain range, or the northeast side of that mountain range, that water is going to head towards this military. Now, they have dug ditches. They have dug reservoirs, if you will, and this water is going to end up pooling up there on this formerly desert floor. Now, what we're told here then, notice, we're told that when the sun rose, so again, the camp of Israel is going to be in between, they're southeast of the Moabite position, and so the sun is going to be behind the backs of Israel, and Moab is going to be looking into the sun in the morning. Now, they don't know anything about rain. They don't know anything about water. So they get up in the morning and they look across this plain and they're seeing large pools of red. So the sun must have been very red that morning. And they said, hey, you know what's just happened. These three different groups that don't play well together, they got honked off at each other in the night, and they ended up turning their swords on one another, and the three different groups have ended up killing each other. And so they announced, attack Moab. And so the army of Moab starts running out. Now, totally unorganized, not really set for battle at all. And so here's Israel seeing these idiotic Moabites running their way without really any order to them at all. And so Israel's ready for them. And notice that they just totally wipe them out. This was a full frontal assault. There was no planning whatsoever. And it ends up being an absolute disaster. And so then we notice that Moab is running away. Moab is fleeing from all of this. And notice what happens in verse 27. This just ends tragically as the king of Moab is running away from Israel. We read in verse 27, and so then he took, this is the king of Moab, he took his eldest son, the one who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the walls. So somehow he's attaching his oldest son, and somehow he starts his oldest son on fire. And notice there was great indignation against Israel, so that they departed from him and they returned to their own land. It was just kind of a sickening event. And they just ended up was kind of a pointless thing, wasn't it? And again, when we associate ourselves with those who are at war with God, like Judah did with Israel, oftentimes we're going to end up in some pretty pointless places as well. So when we look at this chapter, what are the lessons that we take away from it? Well, I think first of all, first lesson is that we make sure that we always slam the door shut when it comes to temptation. You don't mess around with it. You don't toy around with it. You don't entertain it in your mind, but you give it the strongest no, the strongest rebuke that you can. And usually that will then permanently shut the door. I think the second thing is that you pray before you get involved. There's all kinds of opportunity. People are constantly going to be asking you for help. There's going to be constant opportunities for you to get involved with, you know, with this mission and with this ministry and with this person and that person. But before you say yes, you always make it a matter of prayer. Now, Lord, here's this opportunity. Is this from you? Is this really a part of your will for my life? Or is this going to be a distraction taking me from what your plan is for my life? I think thirdly, you worship to hear from God. You want to put God in that proper place in your life and then give God a chance to speak. And then finally, don't sacrifice your own children or sacrifice your children to your own pride, right? Don't sacrifice your children, but you place your children in that place where God is using them or using you to prepare them for that time when they begin to relate to him as being their heavenly father. So I think that these are four important lessons that we walk away, and we need to make them a matter of prayer. And Father, we would ask that we would take to heart what we have read in chapter 3, realizing that these things were written for our learning. And these ancient stories dealing with your ancient people, they have very contemporary applications for each of us in our lives. Lord, give us an understanding heart. May we not be so quick in our decision-making processes, but rather take time to make sure that we are in step with the will of your Spirit for each of our lives. Help us, Father, to be sensitive to the fact that you want to guide, you want to direct, you want to keep us from the pitfalls and from the difficult situations that we can find ourselves in when we have been too hasty to say yes or even too hasty to say no. Lord, help us to just lay everything before you. And then, Lord, we would ask, give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us. Father, bless us with divine direction, we pray. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.